Exodus chapter 17. I draw your attention this morning to the verse 6 where we read, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it. This morning I want to speak to you about the smiting of the rock. As Israel commenced her wilderness journey, that was how she obtained her water. The vital water of life. The rock was smitten at the commandment of God, and there came out water. The miracle of the smiting of the rock and the obtaining of the water thereby was the plan of the mind of God. Moses would not naturally go to a rock expecting water. We dig for water. We don't strike dry, barren rocks for it. But God's ways are not our ways. And God's plan and scheme was to obtain water by this means for a very important reason. He is providing for us a very special lesson in the smiting of the rock. The miracle occurred twice. We read both accounts. The first is in Exodus chapter 17. And the second is in Numbers chapter 20. Two miracles. 38 years separates the miracles. The first was near the start of the journey. It was in the Mount of Horeb. They're just continuing their pilgrimage. And this miracle occurs. It took place in Rephidim. The second miracle is near the end of the journey, before the entrance into the promised land, at a place called Kadesh. They are two separate miracles, separated in time, separated also geographically. The two miracles enfold the pilgrimage of the people of God. At the start of the journey and at the end of the journey, the people of God are enfolded. They are enfolded with this life-giving water obtained from the smitten rock. God's people need water for the whole journey. They need it to start the journey. They need it to end the journey. The whole time of their pilgrimage, the saints need the water of life. And the life-giving water is provided by their smitten rock. So it's a very important lesson. The miracles are two, but they are also one. Both miracles stand connected, separated by time and distance, yet one miracle because one type picturing one rock. The rock represents the Lord. He identifies with it. The waters are the same in each case. The waters get the same name. They're called the waters of Meribah. The waters of Meribah, the name is attached to both miracles. Exodus 17, verse 7, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Numbers chapter 20, verse 13, this is the water of Meribah. They get the same name because in each case, the waters are identified with the same people, with the same rock, and with the same sin. Their enmity against God. They're called rebels. They're sinners. This was water obtained from the smitten rock for sinners. Sinners who were at enmity with God. Meribah is the place of enmity. It's the place of strife. It's the place of conflict with God. So while there are two places, two times, the rock and the waters are depicted as one and the same. This is because the two miracles portray the same thing and the same truth. And what is that? Well, what does Paul say? They all did drink the same spiritual drink. It was the same drink. It was the waters of Meribah. For they all drank of the same spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. And so in the typology of Scripture, it is a very important miracle. A very important miracle that was repeated. It occurs twice, as I say. And it's very important because it pictures Christ. That it is a very important thing is also seen in the following. Because there is a notable difference between both accounts in one very important respect. In the first miracle, Moses was obedient, fully obedient, completely obedient. But in the second, Moses was disobedient. In the first, Moses did so. He did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He was obedient. But in the second time, God come to him and said, because you believed not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I give them. He was disobedient in the second miracle. You see, in the first miracle, thou shalt smite the rock. And he did that. He obeyed. But in the second miracle, the direction of God was very clear. Though he was to bring the rod with him, the direction of God was, thou shalt speak unto the rock. But he didn't do that. He smote it twice. He smote it a second time. Moses was distinctly told not to smite the rock. He was to speak to it. And Moses failed to obey that. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with the rod, he smote the rock twice. The water still come out, but the topology is affected. He smote the rock twice. The rock can't be smitten twice. It can only be smitten once. And ever after that, you are to speak to it, but you're not to smite it again. He was disobedient. So serious was the breaking of the topology that Moses was no longer allowed to enter the land of promise. He was to die in the land of Moab. So there are two miracles, two stories, but we view the rock as one. We view the waters as one. There's only one rock, Christ Jesus. There is only one water. The water for us sinners. The water of life. There is only one eternal life through our smitten rock, Jesus Christ. One Christ, one life, one everlasting life depicted in the waters of life. And so John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. John saw it with his own eyes. We have witnessed it. That eternal life, we saw it coming out of his side. We witnessed it. That eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And it's also manifested in this type. And so we want to consider the type this morning and to behold the grace of our life-bringing Savior in the smiting
of the rock by the rod of Moses. The first thing then that I draw your attention to, and the first thing that stands out in this story, in both stories in actual fact, we treat them as one in many regards, but the first thing that stands out is that this is God's response to the sin of the people. This is a response to their rebellion. And you can see straight away, it's a response of grace. It's a response of mercy. The waters are called the waters of Meribah. It was poured out for rebels. It was poured out for sinners. We are told how it got that name. The children of Israel did chide. They tempted the Lord. They said, is the Lord among us or not? They were rebels. They were great sinners. This is the water of Meribah because the children of Israel strove with the Lord. They strove with God around the rock. And yet God sends out the waters to them. This is an amazing thing. It's for a sinful people. The people sinned. They are perishing with thirst, but they are perishing in their sin, in their thirst. But God has the rock smitten for them. For them. For rebels. And why is this? Because of the grace of God. This is a rock of mercy and grace. And we know who this rock pictures and who it portrays. We know what it pictures. It pictures the deep and rich grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who his own self bore our sins, the sins of the rebels, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree when he is smitten for us. The gift of God is eternal life, portrayed in these waters of life, but that eternal life is through Jesus Christ, through his death, through his being smitten upon the cross. Well, that is central in the Christian religion, isn't it? Remember how Paul said, I delivered unto you first of all, first and foremost, that which I received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What does Paul say to the Galatians who gave himself for our sins? And what does John say? He is the propitiation for our sins. It's for our sins. And so we see the grace of God at the rock, even as we see the grace of God at the cross, at Calvary. And that stands out. The second thing is the smiting of the rock. That's the main thing, isn't it? Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock, God says to Moses, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it. The rock had to be smitten. And in the first miracle, it was. And there's no life for us sinners without smiting a substitute. This rock was a substitute. Israel should already know that lesson. Certainly by the end of 38 years of journeying, they should know it. It was taught to them in so many other ways that there's no deliverance without the smiting of a substitute. Didn't they have to smite the lamb so that they may be brought out of the bondage of Egypt? Did not a substitute have to die in the stead of the sinners so that they could be redeemed and delivered? And then at the tabernacle, they have to daily smite the beasts at the tabernacle. Every day, the lifeblood of the beast being collected in the bowls. As the beast has been smitten for them sinners. No life without smiting. No life without a substitute. They had to smite the lambs and the beasts. Redemption by blood. The knife had to come down on them. And the rod is laying upon an innocent one, that they might be receiving the life-giving waters. But the smiting of the Passover lamb is not sufficient, and the smiting of all the beasts is not sufficient. It's not possible that the blood of lambs and goats and bulls should take away sin. No, it's not enough. And Israel must learn it's not enough with all its tabernacle worship. It must learn it's not enough. The Rock of Ages himself must be smitten. Their rock must receive the stroke. And so Israel must learn this, that one eternal, one unchangeable, one as a rock himself must receive the stroke before they can receive the life-giving waters of eternal life. And so the rock must be smitten. The shepherd of Israel must be smitten for the sheep to be saved. The shepherd must be smitten himself. The commandment of God says, smite the rock. Smite the shepherd, the Bible says. And the shepherd must bear the stroke and feel the stripe. And our shepherd did. The rock, Christ Jesus. And by his stripes we are healed. And so the smiting is the chief thing. It's very important. The third thing that I point out is that the smiting is by the rod of Moses. God says, take your rod. On both occasions, the rod is to be present. But in the first occasion, God says, take your rod, and with the rod, smite the rock. And there's no mistaking about what rod it is. Because God gives clear directions to Moses. He just can't take any old rod. Thy rod, wherewith thou smitest the rivers of Egypt, thou shalt take that rod in your hand. It's very specific, it's very definite, and it's a very important matter in the topology. Now, Moses would not naturally have thought of doing that. If a rock's going to be broken, if that's what he knew what was going to happen, and he didn't, but if the rock's going to be broken, you'd naturally take a hammer. Is not my word as a hammer? That's what breaks a rock in pieces. But God says, take your rod. The rod that smote the rivers. Take the rod. And that's in the Bible's called the rod of God. Exodus 4, verse 20, whenever he's going back into the land of Egypt, before he goes back, it says he took the rod of God in his hand. Do you remember when he's going up to fight Amalek later on, after this portion of the narrative? He says, choose out men and go out, fight with Amalek, and tomorrow I'll stand on the hilltop with the rod of God. Thy rod, it's the rod of Moses, but it's also the rod of God. It's a divine rod. It represents the power of deity. It's God's rod. The rod wherewith you smote the river, and it was all turned to blood. Take that. And so it's identified with the law of Moses, with the broken law. This rod is the power of God. It's the judgment of God. That rod was used in the plagues of Egypt. Every time Egypt was smitten, this rod was involved. Every time Egypt received a stroke, it was this rod that did it. It was a rod of judgment. It was a rod of the broken law of Moses. And our rock must receive the stroke from the rod. It's a divine rod of divine judgment. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord. Smite the shepherd. This is a divine sword, the divine judgment, to awaken and to smite the shepherd who is smitten for the sheep and in the place of the sheep. The Bible says he didn't spur his own son. The rod was for his own son. He smote his own son. He didn't spur him for us sinners. He didn't hold back. He provided him as a full substitute, and he didn't hold back. The very rod of God and the very rod of Moses and the rod of a broken law and the curse of the law, he felt the smiting of it upon his back. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, the Bible says, by being made a curse for us. He received the smiting that the rebels might receive the blessing. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, the good book says. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And it was true. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, the rock, and by his stripes we are healed. And so it's the rod of God that smites the rock. It's a divine judgment at Calvary taking place. And then fourthly, in both accounts, you see how public the whole matter is to be. The rock is made a public spectacle. Because Moses has said, it says, go on before the people. Lead the people. Bring the people out to the rock. Go on before the people. Make sure the elders of Israel are with you too. You're to gather them all. It's to be a public event. And Moses did so, the Bible says, in the sight of the elders of Israel. He did so. Numbers 20 says the same thing. Very important. Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron. Speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. Before their eyes. So it stands out. This isn't done in a corner. This isn't done in a wee obscure place. The whole congregation is to see this. The eyes of Israel are to be upon it. The elders and the people were there. They were to see the smiting. They were to look upon him that was smitten. The cost must be witnessed. The value must be seen. And the story must be known. And it must be declared worldwide. And at Calvary, it was a public event. That's why it's very important. He wasn't murdered in some back room. No, there was a sentence declared, and he was brought out, and the people followed him, lamenting after him, and they're crowding around him. All of Israel is witness. The priests are there. Elders are there. There are many important dignitaries passing by. The chief priests mocking him, and the scribes and elders. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. They're there. The elders of Israel are there. They're witnessing the public execution. They're witnessing the smiting. And they're mocking him as he is smitten too in their unbelief. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if you be the Son of God. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, deriding him. It's a public spectacle. It's seen by all, especially by Israel. We did esteem him stricken, they said. Smitten of God. We saw it. We witnessed it. They shall look upon him whom they pierced. It's a public display. And thank God that it is. There is no greater event in the history of the human race than the smiting of our dear Lord Jesus Christ for us sinners. And the most enlightened and illuminated people on the earth were there Israel, to witness it and to see it. Above all, fifthly, God was there. God says to Moses, I will stand there upon the rock. The rock in Horeb, Moses, that prominent rock, you know it. I'll be there standing on top of it. I'll be upon it. And you smite the rock. The people won't see me, Moses. But I'll be there. I'll be there guiding your rod, directing your smiting of the rock. I'll be there generating my power through that rod into the very inner fabric of the rock itself, so that my power goes down deep into the bowels of the rock. I'll be there doing something mighty. I'm not absent. I'm very present. And so God himself identifies with the rock. God himself stands upon the rock. God himself shows forth his power in the rock. And thus he is showing his relationship to Jesus Christ, our rock, who was smitten for us. Because when Christ was smitten, God was there. God was there. Very present. What did Paul say? God was in Christ. He was in the rock, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He was there present in that forsaken one, in that weak one, in that crucified one, because that one is Emmanuel. And in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he is God with us, God upon the cross. God is at Calvary. He's not alone. There is a work of power being wrought in him and through him and by means of him. God is in Christ. There's darkness over all the land because it is a day of divine judgment. But God is there. The divine presence is there. The divine commandment is there. Smite the shepherd. The divine direction is there. The shepherd and no one else. The divine rod is present. The judgment of God. The wrath of the Most High against our sins. The divine law is there because he's made a curse for us. But also divine grace is there because the rod smites the rock and not the sinners. The sinners do not get the smiting. The sinners get the waters. They get the waters, but the rock gets the smiting because there's grace here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then sixthly, the command of God was that the rock was only to be smitten once. That's so important, isn't it? Once, that's all. Once is enough and no more. Once and once for all. 38 years later, it only needs to be spoken to. That's all. It only needs to be spoken to. Moses broke the type. He learned a hard lesson in his folly of disobeying the divine command. The rock cannot be smitten a second time. Christ cannot be smitten a second time. He cannot be crucified afresh. He cannot be put to an open shame ever again. Moses has put him again to an open shame. He cannot be put again to an open shame. Once and only once, The shame and the reviling and the mockery of Calvary can never be repeated. The bloodletting can only occur once. Thou shalt speak to it, but not smite it. And Christ is surely portrayed in this, because he once offered up himself, the Bible says. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, once smitten, once and only once, once for all and once forever. For in that he died, the Bible says, he died unto sin once. All was once. He must never be smitten again. He can never be smitten again in truth on the cross, but he must never be smitten again in unbelief. And sinners, do not smite him again. And you who have professed him, you who have received the sign of his baptism, smite him not again. Don't put him again ever to an open shame. Learn from the folly of Moses. Learn from the folly of this man of God. Don't treat Christ thus. Never be led in anger and unbelief to put him to shame. Never treat him the way he was treated at Calvary. Don't anyone ever treat Jesus Christ like that. Lest God swear to you as he swore to Moses, you shall not now enter into the land of rest. He can't be put afresh to an open shame. Don't smite him. No. Speak to him. You have to speak to him. You have to call upon him. He has been once smitten. Smitten for you, smitten for sinners. All you have to do is speak to him. Though he has died 2,000 years ago, though he has shed his blood that distant time and age ago, he doesn't have to be smitten again. He's still the same Lamb. He's still the same Savior. You have but to speak to him. You have to but tell him your sins. You have to but tell him your needs. You have to but come before him and tell him how thirsty your soul is and how you are a pauper and you need his grace and you need his pardon and you need his cleansing and you need his everlasting life. Just but speak to him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You but long for eternal life. And come to him, the rock smitten for you. And you come to him, speaking to him. The work is done. Do you not see that? It's history now. It's in the past. The rock is still there. You have but to come to him. You have but to believe on him. You have but to speak up to him. You have but to call upon his name. Because you see the fulfillment of this type is in Jesus Christ. John tells us about the fulfillment of it. John likes the waters in his gospel. Study the waters in the gospel of John and let your mind be drawn to where they were first come from in this type. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. He was smitten. I saw it with my own eyes, John said. Forthwith there came out blood and water. There came water, water and blood, John says. Do you remember one of the great ritual events that commemorated this took place in the tabernacle annually? It was a 7-day feast. And one of the activities of each day was the drawing forth of waters from the pool of Siloam and pouring them out at the altar of sacrifice. But in the last great day of one of those feasts, just before Calvary, it was a great day the last great day of the feast. And John tells us Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of waters." You but speak to me. You but believe on me. If you but come to me, the rock is to be smitten. He is the rock. He's telling the people where the water's going to come from. If you but come to me, if you but speak to me. Sinner, have you spoke to the rock? Have you come to the rock? Have you fell prostrate before the rock Christ Jesus and begged him, "Lord, let those life-giving waters which came from your side, let them flow out to me. Let them reach me. Let them purify me and bring to me that everlasting life which you have obtained for sinners in your death. Let it come to me." Have you come to Christ? You need to come to Christ. There is none other.